This past week, I noticed on social media a lot of my friends wishing family and former friends happy birthday, except they were in heaven. They were wishing them happy birthday in heaven, being, that they had since died and they wanted to wish them well wishes. They were happy they were there with Jesus, that they were with family, they were with friends, and they were enjoying that great time with them. You know, regardless of a person's belief, when the sting of death takes place, there is pain, there is suffering, there is grief that takes place. And so these individuals, based on what they know, they were acting on it because they were at least happy that they were safe, that they were sound, and they were somewhere enjoying their life once again. Does it sound like you've heard this topic today? It's kind of interesting. As you've heard us discuss this many times, Mr. Miller and I had no contact today, this week, in our message preparation. And I'm like, so I'm going to give the executive summary, as I say, of what Mr. Miller just covered. So stay tuned. You know, this view of Christians having about going to heaven has been in place for centuries. And there are many views of what heaven is like. You know, the rainbow, there's the streets of gold and streets of sapphire and precious stones. You might meet Peter at the pearly gates. There's angels with wings and a halo over their head. Even some people actually becoming angels, especially small children or babies that have died, they go to heaven and they become an angel. You know, while there are some things that in description are correct, the greatest majority of them, unfortunately, are incorrect. So today we're going to talk about heaven, which we've already started on. We're going to continue that. The place that everyone wants to go, but nobody's dying to get there, right? Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody's dying to get there. As Mr. Miller brought out, can you support your position on heaven and what takes place at death? If you were asked, do you believe in going to heaven, what would your response be after saying, no, I don't? And the person's saying to you, are you crazy? Do you want to go to hell? Is that the other option? Again, these ideas, they come forth. How would you answer in such a way that you point the person to Christ, point them to the truth, rather than offending them and driving them away? Because in their mind, it is an opportunity, or this place is in heaven is comfort, and it's peace, and no more sorrow, no more pain, which we know is what the kingdom of God is about. As I was preparing for this message and looking at various materials, I came across a story where this mountain man had lived his entire life, and it was a hard life in the mountains. And as he lay upon his bed dying, he told his wife, he goes, I need you to go over to the fireplace. I need you to reach up on the left-hand side, pull out that third brick, and he goes, reach deep in there, and he goes, pull out that jar that's in there. So she goes to the fireplace, and she reached back, she pulls this jar out, and it's just loaded with money. Bills and bills just stuffed in there. He said, now, when I go off to heaven tomorrow, I want you to put that up in the attic on the windowsill, because I'm going to get it on the way out. So she put it up in the attic, and he died. She went to the funeral, and then a couple days later, she remembered, oh, that jar. So she got up in the attic, and sure enough, it was sitting there, and she shook her head, and she goes, I knew I should have put it in the basement. Well, again, it's really no laughing matter, but nevertheless, the idea of either going up or going down, you know, that's on people's minds. It's on people's minds. You know, heaven is the one word that summarizes the goal for all Christians. Go to heaven and be with Jesus forever. You know, predominantly the greatest number of Christians on the planet. That is the belief that they will go to heaven ultimately. You know, they don't understand the truth of God about what happens at death and the resurrections themselves. You know, surprisingly, the biblical teachings about heaven can be summed up really in two sentences. Is one, heaven is the celestial place where God's throne is, the headquarters of his government, all things seen and unseen. And second, it is not the promised reward for those who died. It is not the promised reward for those who died. And this is shocking for most individuals. But for you and I, God has revealed this truth to us. Otherwise, we would probably be in the same boat. I mean, when I was growing up, before God ever opened my mind, I would have argued immensely. That's what's going to happen. When you die, you're either going to go to heaven or you're going to go to hell. I didn't know any better. Because that's what everybody always talked about, is going to one or the other. As Mr. Miller pointed out, within Scripture, we find three heavens. The first heaven is our earthly atmosphere, you know, where oxygen, the life-sustaining air that we breathe, encircles our globe. It's also where the birds fly and where the dew falls. We can begin turning over to Genesis 1 and verse 20. Genesis 1 and verse 20. We're going to take a look at a couple examples. I'd encourage everyone to continue to further study on this, again, to support your position. Can you support your position on heaven and what happens after death and about life? It says, then God said, let the waters abound with the abundance of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So they're flying in the heavens. Perhaps everyone here has flown in the heavens. If you've been in an aircraft, whether it be a helicopter, a plane, or perhaps you even jumped out of one with a parachute. You flew in the heavens for a few moments before you came back to earth. But beyond that, that's the first heaven spoken of. Also, Deuteronomy 33:28 says, then Israel shall dwell in safety. It says Deuteronomy 33:28. Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in the land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. And we're familiar with the very wet grass. Some areas have more dew than others. I can remember growing up in the South that running out in the morning barefoot, and the grass would be very wet. Wet enough that it would get your clothes, the bottom of your pants, wet for so much dew. But again, that occurs in the first heaven. The second heaven spoken of is in the realm beyond the earth's atmosphere, what we call outer space, the place of the stars, the planets, the constellations. You know, man has not explored much of that. Man has kind of breached the edge of the earth and traveled a little bit into this second heaven. The furthest thing out there at this current moment is the Voyager space probe, and it's approximately 15 billion miles away. So that's the furthest thing that we've sent out there into space. It was launched in 1977, and for those at that time, let's put it this way, I was 15 years old when they put that thing out there. So that's been a while. It's been a while, but 15 billion miles away, that's the furthest thing that's went out there into the second heaven. Again, man has just kind of barely gone into it. But God's word speaks about the second heaven. Genesis 22:17 says, blessing I will bless you. This is speaking to Abraham. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. As the stars of heaven. Moses spoke in Deuteronomy 1:10 says, the Lord your God has multiplied you, and you are here today as the stars of heaven in multitude. Again, to reemphasize again that the second heaven contains the stars, the constellations. And it's a beautiful thing when you live out in the country or you're far enough away that you don't have light leak where you can look up at the stars.
I can recall when Caleb and I went down to the Southwest camp, and we were out in the middle of, I think it was Death Valley. I remember it was hot at 1 a.m. in the morning, but we stopped, and it was pitch black. I mean, when he turned off the lights in that car, you couldn't see your hand in front of your face, but the sky was clear. And to get out of that car and look up and see the constellations, to see the Milky Way, to see so many stars, it was a sight to behold. Unfortunately, living in town, you can see stars, but you're not going to see that. It's just too much light. And finally, there's the third heaven, which is still different yet. The location of God's majestic throne, which Paul references in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2. Turn over there. Second Corinthians 12 and verse 2. And this is in the heading in my Bible. It says the vision of paradise. And Paul is speaking. He says, I know a man in Christ who was 14 years, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know. God knows, such as one was caught up to the third heaven. And he goes on to talk about he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which was not lawful for a man to utter. So this is the third heaven. And a lot of Christians will use this and say, well, this is proof that you go to heaven. But it doesn't say he physically went to heaven. He's in spirit. God has opened his mind or however he has done it. But he did not physically take Paul from the earth and take him to the third heaven. But that is used as a talking point that it's proof that you go to heaven. But that's not the case. But again, we see here it is the third heaven, the throne of God, the throne of God. And if you want to know more about the throne of God, we're not going to go there, but you can mark down Revelations 4 where there are more verses there where John gives us panoramic glimpses of the things in heaven and the heavenly throne room. John also records Christ explaining to the disciples that he came from heaven. John 6:38 says, for I have come down from heaven. Christ speaking, you know, the Word who was with God and was God. He's at the right hand right now of God, our high priest. He came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at that last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up that last day. Not the last day of your life. Again, Christianity takes a look at that and goes, see, at the last day of your life, when you die, you're going to go to heaven because Christ said so. Well, that's not what he's saying here. And we'll get to that. We're building towards it. We have to consider the state of the dead. Do you know that we are considered a group that believes in soul sleep? Soul sleep. Those are individuals who believe that the person upon death doesn't go to heaven or hell, which in Christianity, they view that as a false doctrine, a false teaching, to believe in soul sleep. But I got to looking at the number of times in Scripture where death is referred to sleep, and there's 54 times. 54 times it is recorded in the Scriptures of sleep or death referenced as sleep. Obviously not normal sleep, of course. You know, this is a state which there is no thought, no brain activity, or no life whatsoever. But I think one of the best examples I ever heard was Mr. Matt Miller when he was talking about that every day God gives us an example of death and resurrection. You go to bed at night, and if you don't dream,
You have no recollection of the time that went by, and then you awaken the next day. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I bet everyone here can relate to the point that you've laid down, your head hit the pillow. You were probably asleep before your head ever hit the pillow. And 8, 10, 12 hours pass by, you wake up, and you go, wow, what happened to the night? I just feel like I just laid down. You have no recollection of all the events. You know, again, 8, 10, 12 hours. Nothing. So those people that are asleep in the grave, time has no relevancy. It will go by, and then they will awaken, and they'll go, wow, what happened? I told my dad prior to his death, we were talking about, you know, he had cancer, and he died from cancer, and I said, you're going to go to sleep, and I can tell you one thing for sure. You're going to sleep 1,000 years. And I said, God willing, I plan on doing my part so that I can be there to meet you. And I may be able to walk up to you and go, you know, Dad, you've been dead for 1,275 years. But you're going to go, it just seems like a few minutes ago I was talking to you. Because he'll have no recollection. No one will have any recollection of the time. Probably what will give it away more than anything, unless God does something with the clothing, is like, you folks are dressed weird compared to different time frames, you know. That could possibly give it away. But again, soul sleep is what a lot of people describe this as. And we see 54 different examples of Scripture clearly defining this. Turn over to Daniel 12 and verse 2. We'll look at a few passages. We won't look at all 54. Again, that can be a challenging test to see if you can go out and find all 54 scriptures on sleep equated to death. Daniel 12 and verse 2, and says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Job speaks of this as well. Consider Job 14. I'm going to turn over there. I have all my scriptures in my notes, but in this case, there's. I want to look at something here. Job 14 says, picking it up in verse 7, says, for there is hope for a tree, if it's cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its tender roots will not cease. Though its root may grow on old in the earth, and its stump may die in the ground, yet at the scent of water it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. And we've all cut down an old tree or sapling, and you leave just a part of it, and then all these suckers start coming up, you know, just a little bit of rain, and it starts sprouting. It comes right back. Job continues, but if a man dies and is laid away, indeed he breathes his last, where is he? As water disappears from the sea, and as a river becomes parched and dries up, so a man lies down and does not rise. Till the heavens are no more, they will not wake nor be roused from their sleep. He continues on, oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. Job asked the ultimate question, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I wait till my change comes. You shall call, and I will answer you, for you shall desire the work of your hands. So we see there is a set time, and a man will wait before he is called. And when he is called, then he will be changed. But that calling hasn't taken place yet, has it? We're familiar with that, that calling has not yet taken place. Let's look at another example over in Matthew 9, verse 24. This is right after the scriptures where it's talking about the woman with the issue of blood. But there's a young girl who dies. And Christ goes. And they already describe, you know, she's dead. There's I'm putting Carl's twist on it, but you know, there's nothing you can do. And they laugh him to scorn, and he tells them, he goes, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. It wasn't nothing that God could not do, but he said, she's sleeping, referencing this once again. And we're all familiar with the account of Lazarus. You know, Christ waited specifically for him to be entombed. He was going to perform a miracle to increase the disciples' faith. And he waited 4 days. He was even warned when he was going to resurrect him. They're like, you know, you move that stone, it's going to stink. But he said, these things, in verse 11, John 11, verse 11, he says, these things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. I go that I may wake him up. And then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is dead, but he still referenced him as sleeping. Sleeping. Lazarus didn't go to heaven. Lazarus didn't go to hell. He was entombed and he slept until Christ called him out. Again, the dead are unconscious. The people continue to believe that upon death, body goes in the grave, the soul goes to heaven to be with Jesus. But we've seen that that's not the case, and we know that the dead know nothing. The dead know nothing. Paul referred to death as sleep as well when he was telling us all to examine ourselves during the Passover. If you recall in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30, after he walks through about not taking it unworthy, he said, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Many sleep. But Paul also refers to the righteous who will resurrect and meet Christ in the air. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. He says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. You know, there are many people out there that never attend church of any kind. They're not atheists. They don't necessarily know if there is a God or not. And yet they have family members who die, and the sting of death hurts them just as much as someone who knows the truth. But they wonder, you know, we know the truth, so we have hope. We know of the resurrections. We know the order of how things take place. But they're out there going, I'm not sure what has happened to them. I hope there is. I hope there's something better. Or for some who are atheists, it's like, well, they live their time and it's done and there is no more. There is no more. But again, we can be thankful for the truth that we have. Continuing on in verse 14 says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. You know, those who are asleep get a slight head start on us for those that remain alive at the return of Christ, because they're going to rise first. I don't know how much of a head start, but it's going to be a head start. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from the heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead and Christ will rise first. And those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Again, out of context, the world looks at that and goes, see, this proves that we will be with the Lord forever, that we go to heaven. Problem of it is how does that work for those that remain alive? Because they don't get caught up at the same time. There's a gap there. So that doesn't make sense when you look at it from that standpoint. Those in the sleep are not; those asleep in the grave are not in heaven, nor are they in hell being tormented. Again, they have no knowledge, no understanding of anything from the grave. They are waiting to be called. I think I may have shared this example, but I'm going to use it again. While I was working at a company, one of the ladies and I got to talking about scriptures, and we got on the subject of heaven. And as we were discussing afterlife, I asked her, I said, can you help me understand? Because I want to clarify this process. And she said, sure. And I said, so you believe upon your death that you are going to go to heaven? And she goes, yes. And I said, so at death, your family's going to put your body in the grave, and you're going to go to heaven, and you're going to live with Jesus. And she goes, yes. And I go, so at some point, Jesus is coming back to the earth. And you agree with that, which she did. And I said, so he's going to take you and put you back in the grave so that he can call your body out of that grave and have you stand up. And then he's going to turn you to a spirit being. And then he's going to take you back to heaven with you again. So you're going to go up there twice. And she kind of shook her head and she's like, that is way too deep. You think about this too much. And I'm like, well, I'm trying to understand this process. And she goes, I just know that when I die, I am going to heaven. And I said, well, can I ask you another clarifying question for you? And she said, sure. And I said, you're familiar with the crucifixion of Christ? And she goes, yes. And I said, you know, when he gave up his spirit, and you can turn over to Matthew 27, 15, 51. We'll read this. And then Matthew 27, picking it up in verse 50. He goes on and says, and Jesus cried out and with a loud voice yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the grave after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Could you imagine family members or friends? Like, what are you doing here? It doesn't say how long they were buried, how long they had been asleep, but they were dead and they were in their graves and they were resurrected. I ask her, I go, Scripture doesn't record what their last memory was of death. They didn't describe for anyone there, nor is it recorded for us, that what it was like to live with Jesus, which that would have been hard for them to do, considering he was hanging on the cross. And I said, so if heaven was such a wonderful place, don't you think these people would immediately try to figure out a way to die quickly so they could go back to heaven? And again, she looked at me and she goes, you think about this way too much. She goes, that's not how it works. I'm like, well, that's what I'm trying to understand. How does this work? Because it doesn't make sense when you look at the scriptures. Again, if heaven is the great place to be, why didn't they let these people make a mad dash to hurry and get back? Why would they want to go back to a life at that time, who knows, under Roman rule, whatever hardships, whatever difficulties that might have been taking place? Why would they have stayed there? Why would they have stayed there? I didn't get an answer. And I knew I wouldn't get an answer. But I was asking the rhetorical questions. I was trying to reason, not to make fun of, not to embarrass, not to, get them angry. I was just trying to get them to think about the scriptures, think about God's word, God's truth, how he describes it, and what he says has happened and what has not happened. Then there's always the example of the thief on the cross, found over in Luke 23:43. You know, that's their number one example, that you know, the thief asked to be in paradise with Jesus. Luke 23:42 says, "Then he said to Jesus," this is one of the thieves, and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." In verse 43, and Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And they go, bingo, there it is. Christ told him that he would be in paradise with him. Well, where did Christ go? Up on crucifixion. Well, he didn't go to heaven. He didn't go to his Father. He didn't go to hell. He went to the grave for 3 days and three nights. And he was not in paradise. So where did this thief on the cross go? Because Christ told him he would go, or he would be in paradise with him. Another dilemma. When the original text of the Bible, Greek for the New Testament, Hebrew, and some of the Aramaic for the Old Testament, there were no punctuation. So it was left up to man to put in commas and periods and etc. So they added these in there. The placement of the comma after "you" and before "today" would certainly seem to indicate this. But if you place the comma after "today," it makes more sense. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you today," I'm saying this to you today, "you will be with me in paradise." Not today in paradise, but today I'm telling you, you will be there. You will be there. Because again, Christ did not go and go to paradise. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul makes this statement clear. He says, "First, I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures." And we notice that when he did rise from the grave, the tomb, he told Mary, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." So people can't argue and go, "Well, yeah, he was in the grave, but he was also with, you know, he went to heaven." Well, no, he didn't, because he says here he had not yet ascended to the Father. Again, the idea is, can we support our position? Can we perhaps have a conversation, if that ever comes up, to kind of say, have you considered the Scriptures? What God says. What God says. Nowhere does it say that Christ's body was buried and his soul went somewhere else. And remember that the thief said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Has Jesus Christ received his kingdom yet? Has that kingdom been presented to him? Not yet. Not yet. He may have already known something about the nature of God's kingdom, that it would be a literal kingdom on the earth, established on this earth. The Jews, you know, understood at that time that, you know, Christ himself had previously given an entire parable because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Well, if they thought it was going to appear, it had to be present. It had to be here. It's not they thought he would take them to the kingdom. They thought it would appear immediately. He even teaches that in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come." It doesn't say, "We, you know, our Father in heaven, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Until we can go to your kingdom, you know, he doesn't interject something like that. Like, you're going to go there. He says, "Bring your kingdom here." We pray for God's kingdom to come. As Mr. Miller brought out, what about King David? You know, he read, I'm going to reread what he's covered earlier in Acts 13:22, asking about David, and says, "When he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do
all my will. So you think that a man after God's own heart would definitely go to heaven. But in Acts 2:29, it says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today." It doesn't say he was dead, he was buried, and he went to heaven. It's not there. Not there. It's not even implied. For David, in verse 34 of Acts 2, "For David did not ascend into the heavens." So we can use that as plural. He didn't go into outer space, and he didn't go to the third heaven. He did not go into the heavens. He didn't even go into the earth's atmosphere. But he says to himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." And if you want to support that even further, turn over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, we'll pick it up in verse 32. Hebrews 11, verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who fought, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, and all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise." They didn't receive it. David did not receive the promise. "God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." Even here, the patriarchs don't get a head start on anyone. They're not already there. They're waiting. They're still waiting on that reward, the reward of immortality, to be in God's kingdom. They are not in heaven. I mean, this argument goes on and on when you think about, well, let me continue because we'll get to that point. I'll get ahead of myself and then I'll mess up my sermons here. But again, Christ is now in heaven. And when he returns, David, the rest of the saints will be resurrected, putting on immortality. Again, turning over to 1 Corinthians 15:50. This was Daryl Lindsley's favorite scripture. Quoted it often in conversations that he and I had. God reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15:50. "Now I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." Mr. Lindsley used to say, "You can't get there in this body. Can't get there in this body. It's not going to happen. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. But we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." A key there. "At the last trumpet. For that trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed." We shall be changed. I probably should have moved this section up a little higher into the message, but just to reiterate, David, Solomon, and Job understood those consequences of death. Psalms 146 and verse 4. 146 and verse 4 in the book of Psalms says, "His spirit departs. He returns to his earth, and that very day his plans perish. No more remembrance, no more thoughts. All work stops. The dead know nothing." I mean, when you think about that in a way, it's sad that if you had family members that were truly in heaven, they could look down and see the troubles and the suffering that their family members may also be going through. And there's nothing they can do about it, but they can witness it. That wouldn't be paradise. That wouldn't be pleasurable. That would be heartbreaking. It would be heartbreaking. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 5 through 6. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 5 through 6 says, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. That they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten.
Also their love, their hatred, and their envy, have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. It's interesting when you, I don't know if anybody has, I know that my wife and I have strolled through graveyards and looked at the tombstones, especially really old ones. You go back in the 1800s and the 1700s, and you can barely make out the writing on the stones, but it's like those people and their families and their generations, they've all long forgotten. And nobody even knows who's there anymore. Their memory is faded. But one day, that memory will be restored. Those families will be restored. The scripture is true. But we know in Revelations 11:15 is that key, that last trumpet. Revelations 11 and verse 15 says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" And it's at that time those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with those in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Again, the dead will rise first, and then those of us who are alive, and then we shall be with the Lord always. When you put on that immortality. Again, no one's ascended to heaven. So we put a stake in the ground, so to speak, just to anchor this. You could ask the question, Titus 1 verse 2. God cannot lie. God cannot lie. Just picking that out. So then hope of eternal life, which God, meaning both the Father and the Son, who cannot lie. We'll just leave it at that. Cannot lie. If you want additional scriptures about this, Hebrews 6:18 and Numbers 23:9. Again, Hebrews 6:18 and Numbers 23:9 both support God cannot lie. God cannot lie. So if you have that and someone goes, "I agree with it," then John 3:13, where Christ is speaking, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." So Christ is saying, no one has ascended to heaven. I looked up on Bible Hub, 46 translations all say the exact same thing. No variance at all. No one has ascended to heaven. No one. And I would think if Jesus Christ was there as the Word, and Jesus Christ ascended to his Father after resurrection, and he came back, he would have been able to tell who was there. And since he is the firstborn, obviously there's nobody there. No one is there. The goal and the hope of Christians is not heaven. And the title for my message, I didn't announce it, but heaven is not the destination. Heaven is not the destination. Again, it's not for us to enter heaven, play a harp, and whatever other ideas that are out there, but we are to be born into the family of God, as a member of the family of God, and with the opportunity to serve with Jesus Christ in ushering in that kingdom of God here on earth, here on earth. Revelations 5 verse 10 supports this. This is probably a memory scripture for the greatest majority of us. But Revelations 5 and verse 10 says, "And he has made us kings and priests to our God." This is a future tense. "And we shall reign on the earth." Not reign in heaven. Reign on earth. Matthew 5, verse 5. The Beatitudes. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Not heaven. Not heaven. Psalms 37:29. I know they're putting them up on the screen so you don't have to flip real quick. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. And finally, Daniel 2:44 says, "And now in the days of the king, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and that kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." This is a prophecy referring to future events. When Christ does return, there will be no more governments of this world. There will only be the government of God. He will set in place positions of power that he will put individuals over, cities and nations. The government of God will rule, and never again will there ever be another kingdom that will rise up or stand above it. In chapter 7 of Daniel 7:27 says, "The kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." Again, this falls in with that, the kingdom on earth. Heaven is not the abode of the righteous dead, nor the promised reward of the saved. That is not what heaven, that is not the goal. John 14, verse 1 through 4, you know, Christ is talking to the disciples. He's explaining to them about this kingdom and positions within this kingdom. John 14, verse 1 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And again, this is one that the world will take a look and go, see, he's going to prepare a place for us. So he's going up to heaven. He's getting a place ready for us. So when we come to heaven, we have a place. But again, we have to fully understand the scriptures. And we've been blessed by God to be able to understand and put this together. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be." Well, let's see. He said, "I'm coming again to receive you so you can be where I am." But he's coming back to earth. He didn't say, "I'm coming down to get you to take you back up with me to heaven. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Again, a lot of people say this proves we go to heaven, but it does not. For our Father's house is not in heaven, but the temple of God. Consider that when Christ was cleansing the temple to drive out the money changers. Think about that story found over in John 2. We're going to pick up in verse 16. John 2, verse 16. This was Christ, and he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house." My Father's house, the temple, a house of merchandise. Again, the temple of God, the house of God. The disciples understood what he was talking about with the kingdom and the responsibilities that he was going to prepare for them. But again, look at John 14, 3. John 14, verse 3, it says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Where I am, you may be also. Revelations 21, you take the time to read that, but it talks about the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem coming down to the earth. The new Jerusalem. And God's, the Father, is descending as well. And this new temple, this is the mansion, this is the place where we go to eventually to fulfill those positions. You know, it's that the Father's house has are many mansions. Well, this is that description found in Revelation 21. And over in the final chapter, Revelation 22 and verse 12 says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Why does Christ keep saying, "I am coming, I am coming, I am coming"? Never says, "You are going, you are going." He's always returning. Finally, Acts 1 and verse 11. The ascension, you know, the men, the disciples are standing there, they're looking up. They saw Christ go up, and an angel appears. And in verse 11 it says, "Who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into the heavens? Saw him go away. This same Jesus who was taken up to you, or who was taken up from you in heaven, will so come in the likewise manner you saw him go into heaven." You saw him go up. He's going to come back, and you're going to see him come down in the same fashion. Because again, the dead in Christ rise first, and then those who are in Christ afterwards that are remain alive. As we conclude, you know, we can see others, they do seek comfort in this idea of family or friends going to heaven. That's the only way they can cope with the circumstances going on. Again, how would you encourage and help someone come to see the truth of God, to lead them to the Christ, lead them to Christ and point them to the truth? How would you do that? Because what they know and what they understand is due to a lack of understanding of the Scriptures. They don't even read the Scriptures to walk through them. Again, we can thank God for the truth He has revealed to us. It's amazing what we know, but it's not of our own doing. It's through the grace of God. It's through His Spirit, our willingness to yield to Him and Him to reveal this truth to us. But not everyone has that yet. Not everyone has that. Heaven is not the destination for all of who will ultimately accept the calling to be in the family of God. It will be the physical kingdom of God on this earth. They're going to wake up one day. They're going to look around and they're going to go, "Is this heaven?" And the answer will be, "No, you are not in heaven. You're still on this earth. But there's been a big change since you've been asleep. For Christ has reigned 1,000 years on this earth. And there is peace and prosperity. There's no more tears. There's no more suffering." And they will have that opportunity to understand this truth for the very first time. Because God desires not to lose a single one. No. Again, our destination is not in heaven, but in the kingdom of God. And so there we shall always and forever be with the Lord.